something. This thing says like RF mute off. What does that mean? What? They were muting me back there? The only thing that's good about that is that one of the great characteristics of God is that He is immutable. Never thought about that, did you? All of you bunch of seminarians and all that stuff. You thought immutable meant that you were unchanging. It just means that you can't be muted. God can't be muted, even though we try sometimes, don't we? How many of us have ever tried to push the mute button on God? Doesn't work. Just didn't want to hear from God. You know the best way to not hear from God? Just don't talk to Him. If you don't want to hear from God, God will honor that. But I will tell you, you will be in trouble. Worst thing that could ever happen, second worst thing that could ever happen is for us to not listen to God. Worst thing that could ever happen is for us to listen and disobey. We're going to be tonight in the book of Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, and I know some of you folks that come to Bible study are saying, man, here he goes, he's going to go get ahead on us in the Bible study again. That's just what happens when I get so excited. I'll tell you what, the one thing that drives me battiest the most about me is that sometimes I take too long to get to the things I want to get to when I'm trying to study and get to the things I want you to hear. But it takes so long to get past the things I've already studied to get to the next thing so that I don't get there fast enough and it makes me batty. Does that make sense? Here's what it is. I can say it real easy. Sometimes I talk too much about the last thing I was so excited about that I never get to the next thing I'm excited about. Tell me somebody, do you really have a scripture that is your absolute favorite scripture? No, you don't, because it might be your favorite scripture today, but tomorrow, if a different one hits you, that might become your favorite one. Because God gets gooder and gooder as you get badder and badder. And if you get better and better, you find out He's even better than you thought He was. And so you want to get some more truth that makes Him seem even better. Amen? All right. Now that we've got all that cleared up. Do what? I've confused Gary. And when you get home, you're going to ask Gary to tell you what he was so confused about so that you can understand what was so confusing. Romans chapter 10. You know what the devil has tried to do? As much as, if not more than anything else in the world. I don't know why I'm up here tonight. I would rather, if somebody doesn't mind, honey, would you mind doing that? I hate to ask her to do that on Mother's Day. Let me get Eric to do it. Eric, can I get you to do something for me? He's not a mother. We're going to honor the mothers right over there somewhere. Just all I need is that little podium, if you don't mind, dear brother. Yeah, there's just a little stand right over there. That's my dumpster diver stand right there, buddy. Amen. Some of y'all think you're good because you go to garage sales. Not only do I go to garage sales, but I go to the stuff that the garage sale didn't sell and they put in the dumpster. And then I went and got it out of the dumpster. Isn't that beautiful, though? Who would throw that away? I love it. It's adjustable and everything. If my pants worked as good as this thing, I could have just cranked it up and adjusted and it would have worked good. I have to do this to my pants. Isn't that terrible? Jody's got a sewing machine at the house that is worth a fortune. Never been used. Brand new. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. No, the devil understands that one of the things that is the most important thing for him to do is to try to keep humans confused about truth. Now, he doesn't have to lie to us. big, terrible, nasty 180-degree prevarication. All he's got to do is move us off the mark enough to miss it. He doesn't even care if you believe in him. Some people have said that the biggest lie the devil has ever told is the one to try to convince you that he really is alive, that he really is a true entity. He would just as soon, in some respects, that you really didn't believe in him, because then he has an upper hand on us. Then he has an ability to work in areas and ways in our life that we don't really understand. But if we recognize him as a real, genuine, malevolent being that wants us more than anything else, listen to me, more than anything else, to just disbelieve or misbelieve in the truth of Jesus Christ. He doesn't care if you believe in Muhammad or Buddha or Zoroaster or Manichaea or any of the, he doesn't care what other religion you adopt. He doesn't care whatever other beliefs that you have. If you just will miss the mark enough to not place faith, your heart faith in Jesus Christ, he's got you. And so he doesn't have to really go around trying to do the opposite of things. If you look at how he worked in the Garden of Eden, you recognize that what he did there was, number one, he began to sow seeds of doubt in Eve. Doubt about what really was going on with that tree. What really God's motives were behind it. What would really happen if you ate from the fruit of that tree? So on and so forth. And he began to sow those seeds of doubt just to cause her to either disbelieve, he wins if she disbelieves because she sins, or to misbelieve just a little bit off so that you don't follow and obey what God told you to do. Well, let's then kind of narrow our focus a little bit for tonight's study. Not only does the devil want to cause us to disbelieve or misbelieve the truth, but he's going to go even one step further. What is the most important truth that you and I can believe? Go ahead, someone say it. Don't be bashful. Yeah, that Jesus died for our sins. Salvation. The reality of how do I get back in right relationship with God. And folks, you can say that 100 ways. How do I get saved? The doctrine of salvation, a theology of salvation. How do I restore my relationship with God? How am I made right with my Creator? You know, you can say it any way that you want to. But the devil, I believe, number one goal of all the goals in the world that he might have, the number one is to cause people to somehow miss the idea or the reality or the truth of what causes us to move from the place of being sinners to being saints. Being outside of fellowship with God to inside fellowship with God. Being enmity or at enmity or enemies of God to being a friend of God. Ultimately, he wants to keep you and me out of heaven. That's the bottom line. If he can keep you and me out of heaven, he knows that we're with him for the rest of the duration, period. He knows that he's robbed God of God's greatest passion and God's greatest love and God's greatest joy, his creation. He knows that he, in a sense, has won a victory in his own mind and his own heart, if you could say he has a heart in that sense, in that he has, in some sense, again, in his own mind, dethroned God. Let me ask you something. What do you believe is the most important thing on the mind and heart of God? The souls of his creation. If you don't believe me, just read the Bible. Cover to cover, it's really just about one thing. God restoring mankind from his fallen condition. That's amazing to me. Greatest book ever written. Number one book ever sold, borrowed, given away, stolen even. Is the Bible. The Bible is a history book covering thousands of years of actual historical time, but given to us over about 4,500 years of historical time. by many, many authors, actual writers, or graphos, the people who actually did the writing, secretaries as it were. But it is given to us by the inspiration of one being, Jehovah God. And it really is one story from cover to cover. And that story is the interaction of God with His creation. From creation to fall, the whole rest of it. How many chapters in the book you have that you call the Bible, how many chapters really are before the fall of man? You ever just sit down and think about that? Yeah, two. That's it. There's a lot of chapters in that book, right? There's really less than 50 verses, I think. I haven't gone back and counted them, but I think it's less than 50 verses before we actually get to the fall of man. How many verses are there before the, because realize they're repetitive verses, right? Chapter 1 and chapter 2 is two tellings of the same story of creation. But that story leads us up to not a very, very large time frame, even calendared time frame, before man fell. But everything after that is about one thing. God redeeming us. Exactly, Rhonda. God redeeming us. The whole thing. Think about that. How important is redemption to God? That pretty well tells that story, doesn't it? If almost the whole book is about that. So what do you think then ought to be the church's number one mission? Getting the story that is the true story out. Because if that's the most important thing to God, and keeping that story from getting out properly is the most important thing to the devil, probably ought to be our priority as well, making sure that as God's ambassadors, royal ambassadors, that we get that word out properly. Well, this is one of the passages among a number of them. We'll take a look at maybe a couple of them tonight that talk about salvation, redemption, this restoration, and give us an idea about the true salvation of fallen ones. Chapter 10, verse 1 of the book of Romans. Brethren, talking to the church, we know that already, right? Brethren, he's talking to his own people, Apostle Paul. My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Now, he's actually talking specifically here about Israel. He has been since chapter 9, verse 1. In our Bible study right now, we've actually dealt with a lot of that. The Apostle Paul says early on in chapter 9, chapters 9, 10, and 11 are what theologians call kind of a parenthetical kind of a passage, that it looks like the Apostle Paul, he was in his discord and he was teaching along chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, and then something came up, it looked like there in chapter 8, and began dealing with that issue. And boy, chapter 9, 10, and 11, he kind of paused and he said, you know, folks, we need to deal with an issue here. Let's go ahead and get this thing settled once and for all right now. Goes through those three chapters, and you could go from the last verse in chapter 8 to the first verse in chapter 12, and it looks like you never changed a gear. So there's this little section where the Apostle Paul wants to clarify who the real church is. Now, there shouldn't have been any big issue about that. But there was, and there still is to this very day, a big issue about it. But isn't it amazing that in the middle of that parenthetical section, 9, 10, and 11, right, those three chapters in Romans, right in the middle of that, he deals with the issue of salvation. It's not just enough to know who are the chosen people of God? How do we identify Israel? What's the true Israel? What are the true believers? Are they blood descendants of Abraham? Are they faith descendants of Abraham? Are they those who were called out in the Abrahamic covenant? Well, was that covenant only about Abraham and his blood descendants? Or were there any non-blood descendants involved in that? Were all the blood descendants a part of Israel? Were all of them believers. No, they didn't all believe, as a matter of fact. Some of them believed in God. Some of them didn't believe in God. So are all of them... Oh, man, all of that stuff he's dealing with. And he says right in the middle of all of that, you know what, we need to deal with this issue that is my heart's biggest burden. He says in chapter 9 as he begins, he said, my goodness, folks, I could wish myself accursed. He says, I lie not, I tell the truth, I speak to you with the Holy Spirit bearing me witness that as far as Israel is concerned, as far as the Jewish people is concerned, as far as those people who are my blood relatives, I would wish myself damned, literally, condemned unto eternal separation from God for the sake of my kinsmen according to the flesh. Man. You think this guy wanted his family to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior? I don't want you to, please, don't answer this in the affirmative. This is just one of those thought-provoking things. How many of us would be willing to die and accept eternal separation from God in hell tonight if God said, I'll put all of your cousins in heaven? I'll guarantee you, your cousins will all get to go to heaven. Your brothers and sisters, your aunts and uncles, all of your blood relatives will go to heaven. I'll guarantee it if you will take hell. Whoa. I got some cousins I really, really love. Man, I do. I got some kids I really, really love. I've got some other family members I'm not quite that fond of. Could I pick and choose, Lord? Could I get a little bit of time off out of hell from some of the ones that aren't that great and you could go ahead and keep them on whichever side you wanted to? No. Paul said, I would take anathema. That's literally the word he used. I would take anathema. That is separation from God. Pretty amazing. Where do you think he even got that idea? Where would Paul ever even come up with the idea that, you know, God, I would even be willing to take that curse? It's going to be amazing to you if you've never thought this through, where he got that idea. Jesus. Yeah, Jesus gave it to him because that's what Jesus did. When the Bible says Jesus is hanging on the cross, he's been nailed, placarded, as it were, to this cross. The idea of being hung and placarded on that tree was that he was put out there in his open shame. But even more, the Jewish custom and tradition was is that when that happened, you were anathema. You were cursed to eternal separation. We hear the words of Jesus from the cross of Calvary. He says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you're understanding that what is happening is in that moment, Jesus has become sin. All of the unrighteousness, all of the sin of all mankind for all time has been placed on his body, in his person, in his soul. And he is now away from his Father in a way that's never been before and that will never be again. His Father has turned his back on him. And he is absolutely, totally separated as far as the highest heaven is from the deepest hell. You see, Jesus said, Father, if this cup can pass from me, fine. That would be great. But if I have to be accursed, separated from you for the sake of my brethren, your children, your creation, I'll do it. Man, that's what he says. So Paul now says, chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. No ifs, ands, buts, or maybe says, this is what I want more than anything else. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God. Now, I want you to hear this, but not in accordance with knowledge. And literally, it's true knowledge. It is an experiential knowledge that comes from having the truth delineated. You know what Jesus said when he was walking on earth? you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. It is that knowledge, that truth that he's talking about here, the true knowledge of salvation. And here's why I started tonight like I did, because the reality is the devil will do any number of scheming, lying, underhanded things to cause us to misbelieve or disbelieve the truth, to miss salvation. All right, I want to kind of narrow our focus again tonight. When we're talking about salvation, what do you have to, absolute bare minimum, what do you have to, number one, believe to be saved? What's the bare minimum? Let's try to boil that down tonight to the bare minimum. What do you have to believe to be saved? That Jesus is the one and only true God. Right? Is that enough? That he died for our sins. That he rose again. Kind of doing it a little bit backwards. We could start the other way. That Jesus was the embodiment of God in the flesh. That he was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived of the Holy Spirit. That he lived a life without sin, even though he was tempted at all points, just as we are. That he died on Calvary, having not committed a single sin, did not yield to any of that temptation. All right? That he was buried. He did actually die. That he was buried. You don't have to worry about borrowed tomb and all that stuff. But that he was buried because he died. And that he rose again from the dead, according to the scriptures. All right? You have to believe anything else. There. That he's ascended into heaven and sits today because he's been enthroned on high. Because what did he do and what does that signify? It says here, because he has done that, for that reason God has given him a name that is above every name. And so we understand that that enthronement was the final proof of what we believe. Then what does God do for us when we do that, when we believe? Those simple things that I just outlined. He sends his Holy Spirit, and then he does something. He seals us, right? All right, so let's kind of review it one more time. What do we have to believe? That little gospel story I just shared with you, all right? From the conception to the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, what do we have to do now? Okay, number one, what do we have to believe? All right, got the belief. What do we have to do to be saved? What? Okay, when we're accepting, what are we accepting? We're accepting those, that belief system, right? Those teachings. And then what? Believing. What are we believing? The historical, legitimate, absolute, truthful facts of those things. And then what are we confessing? Yeah, there's two things. You know, we need to understand that that confession is twofold. We're confessing our belief in that, but we're also confessing that we have been convicted of our sinfulness, of our sinful nature, and our need for redemption. Right, Brother Will? Right, and that's where we're going to get to the scripture, because, and that's one of the reasons I want to say, you know, sometimes we make it more simple than it ought to be. Sometimes we make it less simple than it ought to be. We do have to understand that there are some things we have to believe. There are some mental, cognitive kinds of things we have to do. But then there are some confessional type of things that require action, requires to do something. Now, what we want to be careful about is, all right, let's just go ahead and deal with this issue really fast right now. Do we have to be water baptized to be saved? No. Do we have to be in a church to be saved? No. Now, when I say that, what did I just mean by that? What did you infer that I meant when I said in a church? A building. Yeah, no, we don't. No. So you can get saved outside like you can inside, right? Yeah. Do you have to join a church? Do you have to join a fellowship? Do you have to be non-denominational, interdenominational, denominational, anti-denominational, quattro-denominational, or whatever? Oh. Huh? None of the above, and then some, yeah. E, F, or G, whatever that is when you get through all the O's. No, you don't. Do you have to walk an aisle? No. Isn't it amazing? You ask someone their testimony. Well, I walked aisle. Yeah, I walked aisle. When I was 14 years old, walked aisle. I got to thinking, man, how do folks get saved that can't walk the aisle? What happened to me the first time I went in a church that didn't have a center aisle? Well, number one, I said, I'm not going to have to do many weddings because they'll never want to get married in this church. If you don't have a center aisle, we ain't getting married in your church. That's all there to it. Can you walk a side aisle and get saved? Okay. So I guess that's why a church can, you know, they don't have weddings, but you can still get saved if you got side aisles. Can you get saved in a church that doesn't have pews, has chairs? Can? Okay. Second, there's just a lot of stuff that seems to go with salvation, but we do need to realize what true salvation is. It requires belief and action. So let's look at what the Apostle Paul says about it. He says, they had a zeal for God, but just not in accordance with true knowledge, with real knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. Is that a bad thing? For someone to want to be right with God? No. He said, but the problem was that even though they had this zeal, they didn't really know about God's righteousness. Let me tell you something, folks. You could be able to read the Bible in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic and not know about God's righteousness. Because the kind of knowledge he's talking about is not cognition. It is not getting my brain synapses to make the mental connections about all this stuff. It is recognition by illumination or revelation. It is experiencing God as a person, not coming to comprehend God as an idea. That makes sense? The difference, I can't come to know God mentally. I can find out about God mentally. I can get all of the D's at the end of my name that you want to get and still never come to this true knowledge of God. I can have all the zeal and all the religious fervor in the world and still not come to that. Notice he says here, seeking to establish their own, I'm in verse 3, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. What you and I need is not a righteousness that is derived from our activity. We need to find somehow to get the righteousness of God applied to our lives. And the only way to have that happen is for God to do it. It's His righteousness. Is there anybody you think that has ever had enough zeal that God just said, hey, man, I'm just going to go ahead and anoint you. You've just got enough desire that I'm going to give it to you. Or maybe you've got enough smarts, I'm going to give it to you. Or you've got enough passion, and so I'm going to give it to you. No. In fact, it works out the opposite when we look at it in a second. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What is the last law that I need to obey to be saved? Boy, better think this one through. You might think this verse is not that significant in this whole passage. When we quote a part of this passage, the one that most of you can probably quote in just a minute, this is not one of the verses that's in it. It says, Christ is the end of the law. Well, if He's the end of it, what does that mean? What is the last thing I have to believe to gain the rights, or what's the last law I have to obey in order for me to be saved? One of the actions that we have to do is we have to understand that belief is not just a mental exercise. Let me say it like this. I believe that I'm here tonight. But I could just be in a really, really deep dream back at home under some heavy medication. But as I feel things and experience things and interact with people, my belief becomes a little more concrete, doesn't it? At some point, for me to really believe that what is happening, is I have to agree with what I perceive to be reality. And that is that you and I are all here tonight. Everybody that actually is here tonight, just raise your hand. Are you really here? Are you guys just in the middle of my dream? Huh? You're hoping we don't stay so long that it becomes a nightmare, aren't you? No, as we interact with things, we become able to kind of codify the reality of those things. He says there, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What is it that I have to do to gain Christ? Because Christ's the end of the law. Jesus said He fulfilled the law. In Him, the law and the prophets were made complete, right? And so, one more time, Edie, what do I have to do to find the righteousness of God? Believe in Jesus. I have to believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the end of the law. He's the complete, absolute, total fulfillment of the righteousness of God. Right. I think it's both. He's the pedagogue. He's the teacher. He's the instructor. In the person of Jesus Christ, we find everything that God has told us to do. Right? In Him, we find the righteousness that's related to anything you know to do and do it. Right? That is righteousness. Anything you know to do and do it not, it's sin. Anything you know not to do and do it, it's sin. Right? But when you do the things you're supposed to do, and you don't do the things you're not supposed to do, Jesus becomes a teacher. Have you ever asked the question, is A, B, C, or D, is this a sin? Have you ever found yourself in a circumstance where you just weren't sure exactly if it was? I will tell you, most of the time when you're having those feelings, you can 99% of the time feel, yeah, it probably is. Because that's why you're having those doubts about it. The Holy Spirit's probably trying to get you to say, quit trying to weasel out of this. You know you're not supposed to be here doing this. Go back somewhere where you're supposed to be. Now, but the other side of it is, if I have a question as to what is right, what is wrong, where do I find the answer? The answer is in a person, not just in a process, not just in a book. How many of us could find a book, exclude the Bible for just a moment? How many of you think you could find a book that could teach you to live a life of holiness? Have y'all ever seen a book, not the Bible, have you ever seen a book, a manual, a CD, a DVD, that could teach you how to live a holy life that would meet the requirements of God? Okay, let's expand it a little bit. How about another religious book? There are other pretty good religious books, right? There are some fairly decent religious books out there. Can they teach you to live a holy life? No. Do you know of a person who maybe hasn't ever written a book? Or done a DVD, who could teach you to live a holy life? No, don't know of anybody like that. Do you even know of a figure that another person has created in their mind. Okay, Stan Lee. You know who Stan Lee is? Some of you know who Stan Lee is, I'm sure. He's a little skinny guy that gets all the little cameo roles in all the superhero movies. You know why he gets those roles? Because he's the one who wrote those. He's the creator of those things. Superman, Batman, the Hulk. You know, I mean, there's a million of them. I mean, that guy wrote all kinds. I mean, he may not have done the Hulk, right? He wrote so many of those, you can't believe it. Stan Lee. Has there ever been a guy like Stan Lee that created a character, a person, maybe for a teaching example, that could teach us holiness? No. I don't know how many other ideas there are out there, but the reality is you can't be taught holiness except by one person, the teacher, the rabboni, the master teacher. Why is it that Jesus can teach it? Because in Him, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. In the person of Jesus Christ, in His body, all of God existed. All of His holiness. All right, so on the one hand, if I need to know the answer to how I'm supposed to live, I go find out what Jesus did. I learn from Him. But the second part of that is, I also have to come to understand that even if from this moment in my life, now, let's just say, just because it sounds like it would be the really coolest thing that could ever happen in my life, if tonight I was so inspired by God and so inspired by the Holy Spirit that I somehow could absorb all of this book into my mind and heart to such a degree that I never, ever, not one single solitary time from this very moment in my life, committed another sin. I never yielded to temptation. I never gave in. See, I got you on this one, Brother Will. Because the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But it doesn't necessarily say that they didn't then somehow get good. So what would happen then if that happened? And for the rest of my life till the day I died and I lived to be 137 years old, I lived every day without sin. Would that be enough for me to be saved without Jesus? No, it wouldn't. Because I still have the past 29 years and all of those anniversaries between then and now. Right? Right. So, I don't just need a righteousness like Jesus' righteousness. I don't need a righteousness now like Jesus' righteousness. I have to have Jesus' righteousness that covers my life from beginning to end. How do I get that? One word. One word. Believe. I have to believe that. And we're going to talk really quickly about the active part of believing. He says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. That's it. Verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices, and the word practices carries with it the idea of habitually does. All right? Is he's adopted this bent toward or this proclivity toward doing righteous, doing right things. He said, the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. So if the way that I declare myself to be righteous is by saying, okay, here's the Constitution of the United States. Here are the bylaws. Here are the laws, all the statutes and the ordinances and all of those things. I follow all of these things. I have to live my life beginning to end based on that. Totally, completely, perfectly. What is God's book of law? This one. Right? So this is God's book of the law. If I want to have the righteousness based on this book of law, there is two ways I can get it. One is, before I'm born, I have to somehow find that out, figure that out, and I have to not violate it until I can learn it. not break any one of these. Learn it fast enough, well enough, to then not break any of them until I die during that life. What was that? Impossible. It's impossible. It's not going to happen. It's already too late. I know, you guys keep reminding me. Romans 3:23. I hate that verse. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If I was writing that, I would have at least added, but some of those other people have done it worse than me. Don't look at me like that, Brother Sonny. You should have seen that look shaking his head like, I used to call this guy my friend. I'm scared to be around him now. How do I make sure that I'm right with God? One of two ways. I can follow His book of law perfectly. Now, He's done a really cool thing for us. He's narrowed it down for us three times. He said you can follow the whole book cover to cover. Right? Genesis to Revelation. Just follow the whole thing and you're good with me. I'll let you into heaven if you follow all of that. But I'll make it easier on you. Much easier. I'll let you just follow the apodictic law, the Ten Commandments, and the casuistic law. If you'll just follow the Deuteronomic code or the Mosaic law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. If you'll just do that, if you'll just follow that law, that's all you got to do. You'll be good with me and I'll go ahead and let you into heaven. You'll be saved. You know what? I'll make a better deal for you. I will let you, if you will just follow the apodictic law, just the Ten Commandments, if you'll just obey those perfectly from birth to death, I'll let you into heaven. You don't have to worry about it. You just follow those 10. Okay, surely you can just follow those 10, right? One more time, folks. I'm not finished. God actually said, I'll make it even easier on you. I just give you two. Just two. There it is. Deuteronomy 6, right? The Shema. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. Second likened unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Just those two. Just love God with everything you've got and love people in the same way. Oops. Can't even do that. Now you know why it's so hard for me being your pastor. Talk about a bunch of mess ups. I would understand it if you guys can't follow the whole Bible, but my gosh, you can't even follow those two simple little things with lovable people like me around? You guys. Do you know why I have to carry this bottle of these things? Clarence, I got mine too. You know why I have to carry these? Because of Baptists. That's why. That's exactly why. What was that? This is my explosives. I carry these explosives around. It's nitroglycerin. That's not it. Yeah, but I'm ornery because I deal with Baptists all the time. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, right? That is, to bring Christ down. Oh, we'll just go get Him. No. Who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ back up from the dead. Nope, can't do that. But what does it say? The Word. That is so important to understand. The Word. There's one Word of salvation. There's one Logos. There's one Word of God. What's that one Word of God? Jesus. That is it. We say that. I tell you, that song, I'll just say it definitively one time. That song, Jesus, 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 is absolutely the most heart-penetrating song of all of the songs in all of the world to me. There is just no other name like that name. And you just start singing that. Man, I want to sing it at the top of my lungs, but sometimes it just brings my heart back to where I just want to cry. I just want to tear up thinking about the name of Jesus. It's just so unbelievable. The Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we're preaching. So this word is a faith word, right? It's a faith word. It's not born of our brain. It's not born of anything but the seed of the Holy Spirit planted in us. It is a faith word. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. This is it. Verse 9. Are you ready? That if you confess with your mouth, that's something you do, right? Something you do. Confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. That gets him all the way from when he humbled himself and came in the likeness of a man, was born of a Virgin Mary, conceived of the Holy Spirit, lived a life without sin, all the way to the place where God has exalted him on high and given him that name above every name. He says there, so number one, we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord. That's beginning to end. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So, well, if you're going to believe that God raised him from the dead, it presupposes you had to believe the virgin birth and all of those other things. Because who did he raise from the dead if it wasn't this God who had come in the form of Jesus? Think about that picture. That God raised him from the dead, and he says, you have a chance, have got a really good shot, have more opportunities. If you buy 100,000 lottery tickets, is better than buying one, right? No, you will be saved. So boil it down to its narrowest point, and I think we did, because all of those are implied in this reality. If you confess with your lips, if you believe in your heart these things, guess what? You will be saved. For with the heart, a man believes. Now, this is so important. Brother Will was talking a minute ago about believing something with our brain or believing with our heart. He didn't say believe it cognitively. I can believe that 1 plus 1 is 2 and 2 plus 2 is 4. But man, I was in algebra and trigonometry and calculus and analytical calculus, and I just don't get how you can add B to C times D squared and L and M and Q and all of that. I have a tough enough time doing math past two digits. To be multiplying and dividing letters is just too weird for me. That's all there is to it. That doesn't mean I don't believe it. It's just that I don't comprehend it well enough that I even want to believe it. That's just all there is to it. It just doesn't make sense to me. But the reality is, here, with a heart, a person believes. Now I want you to see these next three words. They're so important. With a heart, a man believes, resulting in righteousness. Now, you need to know enough about English grammar, to know the difference between what is me acting, right? Acting. I'm acting out in something. Or passively receiving. What is that I am doing, that I am in charge of, that I am responsible for? Confessing with my, believing in my heart, confessing with my lips, right? Well, that's the active part. What's the passive part? I what? Yeah. I've got to accept that. I've got to receive this thing. And so this is what he says, that I just love this. He says, with the mouth he confesses, or with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. This is what I receive. It's passive. It's just what God is giving to me because of what I have already believed. Now he says, with the mouth he confesses, resulting in, again, passive, right? It's happening to me. I'm not doing it. I'm not in charge. I'm not in control. What I did is I confess with my mouth. And what's the result? Salvation. Now, it's not my salvation. It's God's salvation. What is God's salvation? It's forgiveness of sins. It's redemption. I've been purchased back by God. It's vicarious. Someone else did it on my behalf. It has the characteristic of atonement. It takes care of all debts that were owed. It washes the slate clean. And guess what? It's permanent. It's complete. It's done. The word saved in and of itself is the word sozo, aorist tense Greek. Aorist simply means something happens at a point in time. The results of what happened continue indefinitely forever without any ability to be changed. Why is that important? Because if it's past tense, it's something that happened to me. Did you ever have anything that happened to you that maybe after it happened, things changed and you're not at all the same as you were then? Or maybe you just went right back to being the same as you were? Let me tell you one of the toughest things that happens to us in the past. I lost weight. Don't you hate that? I went on a diet and I lost weight. That doesn't necessarily mean that it's had any effect now. I didn't get the same weight back, but I got more weight and I'm not sure where I got it from. If we had an aorist diet, something would happen to us. We'd go on a diet. It would happen to us, and in a moment in time, we would lose the weight, but never to be put on again. That's why I've always thought someone needs to come up with the Greek diet. It's an aorist diet. It just has a different tense. I just do something one time, and the results of it continue indefinitely forever. I'm just afraid the only one is death. Because that one, it works. I never saw a guy get heavier in the grave. Think about that. For the Scripture says. Do you believe the Bible? Yep. The Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Wow. For whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Remember what we have to believe. Remember that belief is a faith belief. What takes place, then we're not disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. Verse 13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Man, God cannot lie. Or whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Boy, the devil does not want that to be locked in to that is the way, the truth, and the life, man. He does not want that to happen. But we need to be absolutely convinced in our heart. Well, preacher, we're a bunch of blooming Baptists. Why do you keep preaching that stuff? We believe all that stuff. If you really believed it, all of us, I'm talking about all of us, if we really believed it, we would be doing something a little bit more about it. I think we become so complacent about the reality of salvation that we forget that the opposite reality from salvation is the reality of lostness. Anybody in here been saved less than 5 years? 10 years? 20 years, some of you had to, you're too blooming young, you bunch of babies in here. Sorry, Suzanne. You what? Yeah, but not old. The further away you get, I believe, from the moment of your salvation, the more possible it is that we become apathetic and we forget what it was like to be lost. We can't ever give up that remembrance. Why do we do the Lord's Supper? To remember what Jesus did. Why do we study passages of Scripture like this? To remember what Jesus has done for me personally. You know, it's real easy to get caught up in all the daily activities and doing all the things that we're supposed to do. You know, every day I try to do the things I'm supposed to do as a Baptist preacher, as the pastor of Blodgett Street Baptist Church, as your brother in Christ, as your friend, as your co-laborer. I try to fulfill all those roles. Don't you do that? You know, I try to be the husband, I ought to be the Jody. I try to be the grandfather, I ought to be the Jaden. You know, I try to do all of those things, try to fulfill all of those roles. But when you're trying to do that, sometimes you lose the reality that those things are more important than just they're a job or they're a duty or even some things that are a joy. Folks, if the most important thing to God comprised all but the first two chapters of the book were about salvation, redemption, if it was so important to the devil that it was the first thing he did on earth, as soon as humans got here, I'm going to mess with their lives. I'm going to try to steal their soul. Couldn't he have waited until the kids showed up at least? No. He messed it up before they even developed a good relationship with each other. Think about that. Think about how important it is and how important it ought to be to every one of us to continue to teach and preach. You know the old saying, we ought to preach the gospel all the time. When necessary, use words. But we ought to be preaching it with our lives all the time. Because there's so many people who need to hear the truth. Because it's only the truth that will set you free. And there used to be a preacher on the radio out of Harahan, Louisiana, across the river in Louisiana, Frost River from New Orleans. And he said, what we need to remember, church, is that it is the truth you know that sets you free. If you don't know it, you're not free. Let's make sure the world knows it. Pray with me, please. Father, we just want to thank you tonight for the time we've had to just share together and visit together and look to your beautiful, perfect word. What a joy it is, Father, to be privileged to teach from this holy and perfect book, God, to be able to spend the time that you allow me to spend with you, the days praying and meditating and studying and reading your beautiful and perfect book. God, thank you so much that beyond that, you sent your Son to die for me. You empowered him to overcome death and hell and the grave and to raise again and send his Holy Spirit to dwell within me. To not only make me your child, but to allow me to live as a part of your family in this world and in this life and in the world that is yet to come. God, I'm so thankful and so grateful. I thank you for my brothers and sisters that are here tonight for their faithfulness and their commitment to you, to your word, to your holy church. Pray, God, that your richest blessings might just rain down upon them, but Father, even more, that those blessings might not be held too tightly, but that we might share them, distribute them, that we might touch men and women and boys and girls all around us with touches of your grace. Father, this is our prayer and our desire. We pray that you dismiss us tonight in your mercy and grace. Bring us home safely. Give us an opportunity after a good night's rest tonight to go and share your love and your tender mercies, your wonderful truth, with the world that you walk us through tomorrow, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week in the Lord this week. Don't forget, it is still Mother's Day, and so find a way to let a mother know how special, precious that they are. God bless you.